sat there for a moment. I just knew there was going to be a second song, but they must be trying to give me all the time in the world to get this in on one Wednesday night. But I'm not going to be able to, unless I forget everything I've studied, I won't be able to get this in on just one Wednesday. It's probably going to take two. But with all of that said, turn with me in your books to lesson number 2 and in the Bible to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and while you're turning, if you notice your table of contents, every lesson has these words, one another. The very use of these two words, one another, talks about relationships. Brother Rochester spent 3 Wednesday nights on this first lesson, and much needed lesson, about our relationship with the church and with each other and within the church. Timely lessons in that so many people don't consider each other. They don't consider what they do and the ramifications of what they do, how it affects the church at large and one another in the church. So I appreciate him going to the lengths that he did on laying the foundation for lesson 2. These lessons are lessons on relationships. They are needful in today's world. It seems like there's a dearth, just a barrenness of close relationships anymore. If people don't even know their neighbors anymore. People don't know who sits across the aisle in church. You see their face, you might greet them week in and week out, and yet you never really get to know who it is that is sitting across from you, even in church. Lesson 2 is love one another. And my, I thought about this as I was studying these verses. Such a easy subject to teach and preach about, but such a profoundly hard subject to live. That which is sometimes so easy to read about and teach about and understand, why is it that it's so difficult in us in practice? But I hope in looking at this lesson tonight and the verses that are associated with it in chapter 13 of John, we'll understand how needful our love for one another in this lost and dying world truly is. Look in verse number 31. I'll read the scriptures and then we'll get into the introduction of the lesson here. Lesson 2 in your book, Love One Another. John chapter 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now he goes from the third person in verse 31 to talking about himself in verse 33. In verse 32, the Bible says, "If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify himself." Now he goes into the first person talking to his disciples. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you." Verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Our Father, we pray that you'd help us in this hour. Lord, bring back to our feeble minds the things you've shown us, the things we've studied. Lord, we've tried to make notes, but they're meaningless. Lord, if you don't give us clarity of thought and help in this hour, forgive us of every bad attitude, wayward thought, Lord, every failure to do that which you'd have us to do. And forgive us of that sin of commission as well as the sins of omission. And bless and move in this service. Lord, we're mindful that many are our way tonight and people on the road traveling and different parts of the country. But God, I pray for the folk that are here. those that may be listening via the internet, God, I pray that you'll take these verses, help us, Lord, to understand them, but far more important, help us, Lord, to put them into practice and make them part of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. By way of introduction here, man's concept of love is often shallow and fleeting. I don't think there's a more overused word in the English language than this word love. I preached here on February the 14th of this year. I'm not sure the circumstances why I was preaching, but perhaps the pastor was sick or out of town. I'm not sure, but I remember standing on Valentine's Day in this pulpit preaching on this thing of love from above. It was the title of the message. Now, I'm not foolish enough or vain enough to think that everybody sitting here remembers much about that, but it was a message predicated on what God's definition and God's idea of love is. Man has used this word to utter exhaustion, and I plead guilty to that. I say things like, boy, I love a good deer burger, I love root beer, or I love this or that. People talk about loving their significant others in this day. You can't say wife or husband anymore because the gamut of relationships has so been expanded. But the reality is the Bible, as I said back in February 14th, Bible uses in the Greek three words for this word love. Number one, the word eros, and it has to do with a lustful, fleshly, sinful lust. We get the word erotic from this word eros. There's another word that the Bible uses for the word love called philia. It refers to a brotherly love. And then that word that most of us know and are familiar with, that word agape, which that is the love that comes from God above, that comes to us. It's a selfless and unconditional love. I believe that we toss out the English word love far too loosely and far too flippantly when we really ought to think about when we say, I love you, or I love this one, or I love the Lord's church, I love God Himself. It's a great statement to say, I love and truly mean it. There's those that have experienced relationships that were short-lived. You realize later that the relationship was based on some sort of superficial kind of love. I can still remember when I was 14 years old dating a girl from Tennessee and telling her I loved her. Now, what did I know about love? I didn't know a thing about love. Oh, I love you too. So silly. My wife and I were dating for many years before we actually got engaged, and we would tell each other we loved each other, but we didn't really gather the depth, and we couldn't appreciate what we were saying to each other as much as we knew and as much as we, in our finite, immature ways, we meant it. But it means a whole lot more today after 44 years of being married when my wife will look to me and say, I love you. And I tell her, I love you also. We understand far greater the depth of love and what real love and true love is all about. These conditional loves, these quasi-relationships that people find themselves in, where they throw out this term, I love you, or, you know, do you love me? And there's a love the Bible speaks about that this lesson is entirely about. It supersedes that kind of love. I like this, and I don't know if you have it in your student guide, but here in the teacher's guide, there's illustrations are very good and sometimes kind of comical, but those emotional loves, those circumstantial loves, they tend to change and they tend to heat up and cool down and they tend to vacillate with the circumstances. As the circumstances change, so does this type of love. Illustrated by this story, a husband was coming out of anesthesia after he had had a surgery in hospital. His eyes fluttering open, I can relate to this. He's trying to get his bearings, his eyes open, and he sees his dear wife seated by the bedside. And he focuses and he looks and he gathers his thoughts. He says, oh honey, you are so beautiful. And he lapses back into unconsciousness as he is getting over this anesthesia. The wife is flattered. She says, oh, isn't that beautiful? First thing he tells me when he wakes up is how beautiful I am. And she sits there, and he rouses himself directly, and he opens his eyes, and he looks around, and he looks at her and says, honey, you are so cute. And she looks at him and says, well, what happened to beautiful? He said, I think the drugs are wearing off. It's a humorous thought, but isn't that illustrative of what people's love is, their idea of love, how quickly it can ebb and flow, and how it's based on circumstance. Emotional love may be fleeting, but a Christ-like love lasts forever. I found this interesting. The first 12 chapters in the book of John deals with the 3.5 years of ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first 12 chapters. But the other 7 chapters deal with the 24 hours before the cross and on the cross. The book says Jesus knew that his death was imminent. He would soon have to undergo terrible torture and bear the wrath of God for men's sins. But despite that, despite the dread of the cross and the dread of separation from the Father and the agonies that he faced, Jesus was still, these verses here, I'll allude to that just in a moment, he was still interested in investing in the disciples' spiritual well-being. And he gathered them in an upper room, and in his final instructions to these men, Judas, having already left and gone out to do his vile, dirty work of betraying the Son of God, the 11 men that he was left with, these are his final instructions to them in that upper room. Verses 31 through 35. And he focuses on and he emphasizes this thing called love. There in the upper room, 3 events took place in that room that are recounted in the Gospels. Number one, that the meal was partaken of, the Passover. If you study Exodus, you see what entailed the Passover meal. The roasting of the whole lamb, the kneading of unleavened bread and baking of it, and the simple meal that was the Passover before God would deliver them out of Egypt the following morning. As they ate this simple meal, as they partook of this Passover 1,500 years before, God was going throughout the land of Egypt, and he was taking the firstborn of the Egyptians and of the cattle and of everything else. And everywhere where the blood was not applied, God was taking the firstborn. These Israelites partook of that meal, and God said, I want you to remember this. This is the night that the Lord came through and delivered you, and from then until Jesus' day, the Passover was one of the very important meals and times of observance that they took. It still is today. You can study Orthodox Jewry, and it is still one of the highlights of their calendar, the Passover. After the meal was over, there was the washing of the disciples' feet. Here is the most powerful physical demonstration of the humility and the servitude of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the Creator washing the feet of the creation. I'm right a close second to the pastor in views about feet. I don't get into all that. I don't even like to talk about it. But this strikes me as a man who, rather than having his needs taken care of, he's ministering and taking care of the needs, showing the humility and the servant heart of God himself, but showing most notably that love to his disciples that he's about to talk to them about. The last thing, of course, was the institution of the Last Supper, that we partake of here in our auditorium, where Jesus takes the bread and he says, this is my body, which was broken. And he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood, which is shed for you. And we commemorate that from time to time right here in 2024 America, in churches all across this nation, they commemorate, biblically speaking, the institution of the Last Supper, the Passover. God, in doing all of this in the person of Jesus Christ, He shows and He prefaces what He's about to say by showing these men what love is all about. The first thing the lesson guide would have us look at in these verses is verses 31 through 33 in the proclamation of Christ. The proclamation of Christ. Verses 31 through 33 of our text illustrates as the time draws near that He's about to leave this world via the cross of Calvary, Jesus proclaims that He is the messianic Son of Man and that He is even now glorified. Look back in verse 31 where Jesus talking about Himself in the third person, now is the Son of Man glorified. Right now, this day, this time, this hour, He tells His disciples, now is God glorifying His Son. They could not grasp and understand that concept yet, but Jesus was telling them, the hour is upon us, and when I'm on that cross and I'm showing to the world that I'm dying for their sin, then the Son of Man is going to be glorified by God the Father. And God is glorified in Him. If God be glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him to Himself and shall straightway glorify Him. A lot of talk about this thing of being glorified, being lifted up, being proclaimed for who He was. We're not there yet in our human bodies. We're not glorified yet. We're not to the place where we're going to be glorified yet. We're justified. We have been justified. We are now going through this process of being sanctified. But there's coming a day where Jesus Christ Himself shall glorify us. Here it is for the Savior's time before creation. He is about to be glorified in no uncertain terms and before the entire world. He's glorified, first of all, in His death. It would begin in short order, just in a few hours. They would leave this upper room. They would go across the brook Kidron. They would go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there it would be that while they were there, Judas would lead the mob with the torches and with the spears and swords. He would come with the mob to take the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the last time before Calvary that Jesus can sit in peace and commune with His disciples, and He's telling them that God is about to glorify His Son, sacrifice Him on the cross for the sins of the world. Warren Wiersbe, that well-known Christian author and commentator, said this, "From the human perspective, the death of Christ was a dastardly deed involving unspeakable suffering and humiliation." And indeed, if you look at the biblical account of the cross, if you look at what transpired that morning when they took the Savior till when they took Him to the trial before Pilate, before Herod Agrippa, took Him and finally condemned Him, everywhere He was, He suffered at the hands of man. Wiersbe said, we look at that and we say, what a terrible thing. And I plead guilty to that. I look and I think about what our Savior endured. And yes, it makes the man in me want to rise up and say, would God that I had been there, that I could have stepped in, that I could have defended, I could have stood with the Savior. But I know exactly what I would have done. I'd have been out there with Peter in the outer courtyard warming my hands by the enemy fire. Jesus took it alone, and He took it all by Himself with not a man to stand by His side. It must needs have been this way. It must needs have happened this way. As terrible as we and our human emotions and our human reasoning and our human logic, as terrible as we think Calvary was, it was the most blessed, glorious, wonderful event that we could have ever imagined as sinners before a righteous God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. There's no I don't want to go down this trail about Calvinism, but I do not understand the doctrine. I don't understand people's embracing of it when time after time, doctrine in the Word of God illustrates that Jesus died for every man, woman, boy, and girl. You've got to be just reaching with the nth degree with everything within you. You've got to be grabbing for straws and grasping for anything and distorting and contorting the truth to make the statement or adhere to something that says Jesus didn't die for everybody. That there's some that God died for and some that He didn't. This verse in John, 1 John 2 said, He is the propitiation, He is the offering, He is the sacrifice, He is the payment, He's the surety for our sins. And then the Apostle John goes on to say, but not for our sins only, for the sins of the whole world. It's amazing. 2,000 years later, it's still utterly amazing. The cross still serves as a symbol of glorious victory to those that know the Lord Jesus Christ. To the world, to the uninformed, to those that can't grasp the spiritual truth of this. The cross was doom and gloom. The cross was a place of execution, of death and woe. But those that have been quickened and made alive in the death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most glorious thing that ever happened. Not only in the proclamation of Christ do we see this love in His death, but also we see in the proclamation of Christ His deity. I don't know that there's ever been a time under heaven in the history of mankind where the deity of Christ is under such attack. Just the simple knowledge and assertion that Christ was God in the flesh, come to this world to die for man, it's under attack through the various versions and perversions of these books they call the Bible. It's under attack by Scientology. It's under attack by any number of religious organizations that Jesus Christ was anything but the Son of God.